Now, if you would turn in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke, we are returning after some time now to Luke's Gospel. In the beginning of this year, now in chapter 20, the end of the chapter, verses 27 through 47. And tonight we might summarize the emphasis of this passage, underscoring how important it is to know what it is that we believe, and to carefully keep guard over those things that we believe, the gospel entrusted to us, the truths of God's word. In this passage, we will see, in two instances at least, the folly of unbelief, the folly of the ignorance of the scriptures, the neglect of the scriptures, the failure to understand properly what the scriptures taught. As Jesus again deals with here Sadducees and later scribes, of whom he speaks a great warning in the latter part of this section, that we are to beware of those who are in the line of the scribes and the Sadducees who reject and who misunderstand and distort the scriptures. And so I'd like to read Luke chapter 20, verses 27 and following. This is the word of the Lord. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that they dared not question him any more. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Let us pray. Our Father, we again turn our attention to your word and pray, as always, that you would bless it to our understanding. For there is much here for us to be aware of and to be knowledgeable of. We pray that you would teach us by your word the things that we ought to learn. You would help us to walk in truth and understanding, and that by your Spirit and his protection, as he illumines our hearts and our minds, we pray that your blessing would be upon your word preached and heard now. In Jesus' name, amen. I said already that the passage here this evening really is filled with warning. I think the governing passage is in verse 46, where Jesus turns to his disciples. You'll remember in Luke's gospel, he's preparing his disciples for his soon departure, of which he will continue to speak of. Excuse me. But here he reminds them that they are to beware of the scribes. In other places in the Gospels, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in fact, Jesus consistently warns his disciples about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And by that, he means their false teachings, those things which they taught, which would bring corruption to the disciples if they were to listen to them. And in the same sense, Jesus here in these passages is using the instance of his being questioned and of his proactive questioning of his questioners that we see in verse 41 and following especially. He uses that as a platform to again warn his disciples to beware of their teachings. And he uncovers their true fruits, their true nature in the latter part of this section, which we'll look at in just a few moments. Here we are reminded that the teaching of God's word is to be carefully observed. Remind you again of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we were again learned this morning that Paul was to give himself to the doctrine, to the teaching. And we as individual believers are to be careful to give ourselves to the teachings of God's word, to observe those teachings carefully. For there are many false teachers, even in our day, which would twist and distort God's word, seeking to lead the elect, if it were possible, away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so this passage has to do primarily with that, for careful observation, for careful obedience to the word of God as we have it. Again, the context is the questioning of Jesus. And here, once again, we're reminded that to which Jesus had to submit himself as he came in the likeness of human flesh. He had to tolerate, to deal with the wicked scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, seeking to entrap him. And it's no less true with the questions we have this evening. We're introduced to two types of religious leaders in Jesus' day. The primary, the largest group, would have been the Pharisees, of which we've spoken before. The Sadducees were the more elite. They were more of the aristocratic, as some writers say, the aristocrats of the religious leaders of their day. And one of the things that marked the Sadducees out from the Pharisees was their doctrinal differences, their beliefs. Acts 23 puts it most clearly, where there arose a debate or a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees regarding Paul's testimony before the Roman leaders. And the assembly was, the religious leaders, and the assembly, we read in Acts 23, verses 7 and 8, was divided. And then Luke records for us, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So they always had these intramural debates between themselves in the religious system of the day. The Sadducees denied any supernatural things. They denied the existence of angels as well as spiritual beings, and therefore they denied the resurrection. This was all that life had to offer, and so the Sadducees were very different in that regard from the Pharisees. The scribes are the other group that we meet in this. This comes in verse 46, beware of the scribes. And they were best understood as they were Pharisees, but they were the theologians, the well-studied ones, the teachers of the law. And so these scribes and Sadducees now interact with Jesus, as we noted before in verses 20 and following, the Pharisees did as well. And even from the beginning of chapter 20, where we find the Pharisees coming to Jesus, questioning by whose authority he had the right to do the things that he did. This whole chapter is filled with the questioning of Jesus and seeking to entrap Jesus. And in each section, Jesus rebukes them, responds with questions of his own that they are unable to answer. And this chapter, this section, is no less different. And so the first thing that we see in verses 27 through 40, the first section dealing with the Sadducees specifically, deals with the ignorance that they had regarding the scriptures. And Jesus will uncover their ignorance as they seek to shame him by their absurd scenario that they bring before him. The scenario is very easy, very straightforward, that we have here in verses 27 and following. And that is, they come to him with a hypothetical situation. There's no profit most of the times in such situations, and so there's no profit in this. And really is absurd. They're really going back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Where we read in that passage that the law allowed for the raising up of a godly seed, offspring of a man who was married to a woman, but they had themselves no offspring. The situation was very particular. It had to do with an unmarried brother that was living with the married brother and his wife. If that married brother died without having any offspring, the law provided an opportunity for the unmarried brother to marry the woman and to raise up a godly offspring with her. Now, it's important to understand this does not provide for us an allowance that after that, then brothers could marry their brothers' wives, or sisters could marry their sisters' husbands. For other places in Leviticus especially forbade such things. It seemed to be a very particular allowance in God's law. Now, chances are most likely that this would have been used more broadly than what God had intended. But the intention of the law is clear. And so it's really the Levirate marriage. The Levirate is a Latin term, brother. And so this idea of Levirate marriage, a brother was allowed to marry his deceased brother's wife in order and in particular to raise up an offspring that they had not had themselves. That's the situation here. But they make it absurd. They make it absurd because they're presuming several things about the resurrection which are not true. And so the absurdity, of course, is that this woman marries brother after brother after brother. And then the question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, having married all seven brothers? Jesus' answer is very much to the point and instructs us very carefully about the nature of the afterlife. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 34. He really shows the ignorance of the Sadducees with regard to the teaching of God's word, and we'll see that in a moment. But he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. God gave marriage, God created marriage for the propagation of our race. Death, that natural condition of a fallen humanity, necessarily means that the race will continue to deplete unless it were that marriage was given, which was designed by God to replenish the earth. Subdue the earth, he says. And so by marriage, by the legitimate marriage and the giving of marriage, people in marriage and the offspring that are born in marriage, those who die are replaced and godly offspring are raised up. It's part of this age. By that he means this fallen age. Jesus goes on to say there is nothing needed in the resurrection, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, that is, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or given in marriage. Necessarily so. Why? Because he goes on to say, nor can they die anymore. You see, because there is no death in heaven, because there is no death in the afterlife, there is no need for marriage because there is no one who will be dying. The number of the elect, one writer says, is a perfect number and therefore needs no replenishment or replacement. So there is no marriage in the afterlife. He's opening up their minds to the nature of the afterlife, that which they themselves deny. Jesus adds this, they are equal then to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, by that, we have to be careful not to assume that we will be exactly like the angels. The angels, after all, are spiritual beings. They have no bodies. We will have a resurrection body. The bodies, no doubt, will be very different. Some of their differences I don't fully and completely understand. Some have argued that even the very nature of our bodies, those parts of our bodies, if you will, given to marriage and reproduction will be absent. That's hard for me to comprehend, to grasp when we understand what the nature of the human body will be, the resurrection body will be in heaven. Since there is no marriage, some speculate and assume those kinds of things. I don't know what the nature is, but I know that we will be like angels in this. We will not die, nor will we be given in marriage. Those are the two ways that we will be specifically like the angels, being sons of the resurrection. And so Jesus here again is reminding the Sadducees about the things which they themselves deny. His second point that he works against them here in verses 37, this first section, their ignorance of the scriptures, is that Moses himself taught that there is a resurrection from the dead. Jesus says in that passage, that burning bush passage in Exodus chapter 3, he reminds them that there is a resurrection, that the dead are indeed raised. And they're reminded of it by this, that God revealed himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The point here is simply this. Those men were dead in the time of Moses. They were no longer living. But God says he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob in the present tense. There is an existence of these men right now, he tells Moses, before his face. God, therefore, is the God of the living, for all live to him. They denied, you see, the reality of the resurrection. They denied the reality of an afterlife. Some believe that the Sadducees actually rejected all of the scriptures except the first five books of Moses. Now, that may or may not be true. There's some debate as to whether or not that was actually what they held to. But those who held to that and who believe that they denied everything but the five books of Moses would certainly have a wonderful argument here, because Jesus goes to the books of Moses. And he says out of the book of Exodus that God taught there is a resurrection. For God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And all live. And that, I think, includes not just those who are righteous in Christ, those who are found in Christ, the righteous ones, but I think all here goes to everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the wicked. All have an afterlife. All have an existence after physical death. Here Jesus presses home the truth of God's word, a truth that the Sadducees were ignorant of and denied. This led to a remark by the scribes listening in chapter or verse 39 that Jesus again had spoken well. He had confounded his hearers. Those who brought this absurd question had been put to shame because of their ignorance of the scriptures. And Jesus, as he did in his own temptation against Satan, brought the very word of God against their absurdity and brought it to bear upon it, showing that they were indeed ignorant of God's life-giving word. We see, secondly, there is a denial of the scriptures by the Pharisees, and I think that's to whom Jesus speaks in verse 41 and following. The Sadducees demonstrated their ignorance of the scriptures to their own shame and eternal hurt. And secondly, the Pharisees, the scribes, would also reject and deny the scriptures with regard to what it clearly taught. Jesus here is spoken of in Psalm 110, the verses that Jesus quotes from the book of Psalms. He's speaking of himself, and notice he takes the offensive. Having perhaps reached a limit with regard to the absurd questions and the seeking of these enemies of Christ to trap him or entrap him, he now takes the offensive and he takes the scriptures, something that they themselves know full well, and he asks them a question which they are really put to shame because they can't answer. And that's the whole point of the passage. How can they say, that is the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now the passage again is Psalm 110, because David in that psalm writes of his Lord being brought before the Lord, Jehovah God himself, and being instructed by the Lord God himself to sit at his right hand till he makes his enemies his footstool. Clearly a messianic passage, clearly a passage that speaks about the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You see, the problem is this, that the Pharisees and the scribes taught that the Christ, the Messiah, would come in the line of David, that he would be physically in the line of David, of which he certainly was, but that he would be a human king, echoing back, if you will, to the time where the people of God wanted a human king like the other nations. He would come in the strength of David. He would be like David and rule on David's throne. But they did not understand that this one who would come in the human lineage and line of David would also be the very Son of God, would be God himself. And so that's why the psalm says, the Lord said to my Lord, Lord here being used, referring primarily to the divinity of Jesus Christ, his rule and authority. The Psalm 2 passage speaking about the king whom God has erected and placed on his throne in Jerusalem, the one whom will be made, all his enemies will be made a footstool for him. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? You see, Jesus is highlighting the ignorance and the denial of the scriptures by the very teachers of the law in his day. And by this, he is putting to open shame the teachers of the law and those who came presuming that they were greater than Jesus. By this, Jesus again is teaching his disciples, which leads us to the third point in verses 45 and following. By their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits, he says, you shall know them. Not only is their ignorance and their denial of Scripture evident in all that they teach, he goes on to say that they are to beware because of what they do, by their very lives. You see, Jesus again makes that strong link between what we believe and how we live. The servant of God, the servant of Christ, will live according to the Word of God. Not so those who teach for their own benefit and for their own gain. Jesus says now in the hearing of all the people as a warning to them all and especially to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, who love greetings in the marketplaces like the preeminence of being in the position that they are, who like the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feasts, who like to be seen, to be known, and to be with those who are seen and known, who devour widows' houses, probably under the pretense of helping widows and yet drawing from those widows and all that they have for their own gain and for a pretense make long prayers. These kinds of things Jesus had warned against in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 and 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to beware of those who go about making such pretenses, putting on a show, and he says they have indeed received their reward in full. Here he brings to their open shame their hypocrisy. They go about making pretense, teaching the Word of God, doing all of these things, seeking to honor God, presumably. But Jesus, making open shame of them, points out their ignorance, the denial of the Scriptures themselves, and their fruits by which his disciples would know them to be hypocrites as they are. What's interesting is the last verse here, in verse 47, we find the very last words, these will receive greater condemnation. This has to do with a conversation that many of us have been having recently, even this morning, about the nature of hell and the difference and the variations of punishments in hell. And our minds really aren't able to fully comprehend these things and understand clearly what the nature of that will be. And I think that's probably for our protection, if nothing else. But there's much about hell that we understand and don't understand as much as there is about heaven. Hell itself is the absence of any goodness of God, any blessing at all. And isn't that what makes hell consistent for everyone? And yet, at the same time, Jesus here and in many other places seems to indicate, and I would commend this as another passage, Brian and other brothers who've been talking about this, is another passage where Jesus seems to indicate that indeed there is a level, varying levels of punishment and condemnation. In this case, it belongs to those who are entrusted with the teaching of God's Word, the Scriptures themselves. They are called and set apart with teaching God's people His Word, of understanding that Word, of studying it carefully, showing themselves to be approved workmen, as Paul says to Timothy, who teach the full counsel of God. When they either deny the Scriptures, as we see here, or are ignorant of what the Scriptures so clearly teach, the Bible doesn't hold back with regard to their condemnation. Hypocrites, one writer says, will occupy the lowest depths of hell. Now, what that means, I can't fully understand again or fully grasp, as much as I can't fully understand the variations of rewards that will be in heaven. But nonetheless, this is true. And to them belong, Jesus says, the greater condemnation, the greater judgment. And so here we are warned, I think, as we close this evening. And the threefold beware of the sermon title is really to reinforce to us the need to beware of such teachings as they exist today. They're found in all kinds of cults as they exist and take the Scriptures and distort them. They're found in even places that would claim to be the very churches of Jesus Christ that again ignore the Scriptures and what they clearly teach or deny the teachings of the Scriptures with regard to all kinds of matters. You think about the matters of our day, the social issues of homosexuality, of abortion, of all kinds of things that exist in what presume to be churches of Christ, and yet, again, as we have said so often, have become nothing more than synagogues of Satan. Why? Because they deny the Scriptures, and they deny the clear teachings, and they are ignorant of what the Scriptures teach, and they do so to their own eternal shame and damnation. We therefore ought to heed the warning and beware of such things. And more positively, we are reminded once again that we need to take heed to the doctrines, to the Scriptures, to show ourselves individually and corporately to be good workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly handling and dividing the word of truth. For in it we have salvation. In the very word of God, we have the truth of God unto salvation. Let us be so diligent then, even as we enter into this new year. Let us pray. Our Father, there are great warnings here, warnings that Jesus, not only here but elsewhere, carefully warned his disciples. No one is beyond the deceit of the enemy who would seek to come as an angel of light and lead away people into eternal destruction. And so we're always called to be diligent, to be mindful of the things which we hear, that we give our minds to. That reminds us of how careful we ought to be as well in our study of the Scriptures, in the taking up of them daily, individually, corporately as families, as we worship in our homes, and together as a church, as we give our minds and our hearts to your word. Help us to be diligent, Father, in these things. Help us to give ourselves wholly and completely to your word, and trusting that your Spirit would take that word faithfully read and studied and bless it to our own lives, to our good keeping in Christ, to our protection against the evil one. Father, keep us from wicked doctrines. Keep us from false teachings. Guard your word in our hearts, that indeed we might not sin against you. Father, these things are most important for us in our day as they were in Jesus' day. So bless your word to us, we pray, by your Spirit. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.